Good morning, everyone. I will call you to attention for the next half hour or so. Stare at them. I'm wearing my reading glasses so I can only see so far. I mention this every time. Everyone beyond Jethro and Zach are blurry. So thank you, Jenny, for reading that chapter. I'd made a note that I need to read more than 1 to 11. But I decided that on Friday night, and I can't be sending, we run on volunteers, so I can't be sending changes on a Friday night. So I had a note on my notes here to read more than just 1 to 11, because it just helps with the context of the sermon. Or else I'm referring to stuff that we haven't read. Right, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that their instruction is sufficient, Lord, for us to live godly lives, even in the year 2026. We thank you, Lord, for the way you've moved and your plan of redemption, Lord, through the Old Testament. That through the Old Testament, Lord, it really grounds the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't take Jesus and make him something that he is not, Father, because we ground him. He is grounded. He is all through. Like a gold thread, Lord, all through the Old Testament. So, Father, we thank you not just for the revealed words of Jesus Christ and the teachings of the apostles, but, Lord, we also thank you for everything that the prophets have said and everything, Lord, in your historical narratives, Lord, that we may learn to know you, Lord, learn to know more about your holiness, Lord, but especially, Lord, in passages like this, it helps us know what to do. What do we do? So, Lord, I pray that you would use me this morning, that we would be comforted by this impending doom that we see in this Old Testament, through this Old Testament prophet, Lord. So may you be with us this morning, and may we be instructed and encouraged this morning. Amen. Are the times in which we live unique? Are we worse off than the generations before us in regards to political and economic stability? When you look at the future through the lens of our times, are you confident that our world leaders are going to pull together and end conflicts as they arise? Do you think we will see any world leader apologizing for their behavior and asking for forgiveness anytime soon? Are we facing unprecedented scenarios in global relations, or is there nothing new under the sun? Do we have a genuine reason to be anxious, or is it just a repeat of things in the past, a similar history playing out? We know God uses hardship in the lives of believers for their maturity and to deepen their faith. But what about world events? Do we ever look at the current events in our newspapers, on our tablets, phones? Do we ever look at these events and ask the question, is God really in control when it seems the opposite is happening? I began writing this message when petrol prices were $2.50 a litre, so it may have lost some of its punch. But while there is current petrol price relief, I was going to make a joke about diesel, but I saw this morning even diesel's coming down. While there is current petrol price relief, the issues surrounding the Straits of Hormuz still remain. So with all that is going on politically, can the Bible help us and give us comfort when world events seem well beyond our control, when things look like a mess? In Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, so keep your Bibles open. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, reflect on the prayers we sometimes don't say out loud. Prayers like, what on earth is going on? And Lord, how can you let that happen? We would never utter those words in corporate prayer. But in our prayer closets, we are more likely to complain to God when we feel pushed to pray out of frustration. Your Bibles are likely to have a title inserted for the verses from 2 to 4. This title is likely to be called Habakkuk's Complaint. And Habakkuk is tired of seeing the violence and injustice around him in Jerusalem and Judah, and now seemingly confronts God with what seems to be divine inactivity. Mankind complaining about God's inaction is not restricted to Habakkuk. The Bible gives us honest accounts of men who genuinely feared for their lives and uttered prayers out of frustration. In verse 35, David says, "How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions." That's a poetic way of saying, why do you look on and do nothing? Or to bring it more contemporary, thanks for nothing. That's a sarcastic version, the sarcastic response. David had people seeking his life more than once. Jeremiah the prophet complained to the Lord as a man who was continuously ridiculed by the people he was prophesying to, the very people he was trying to save, his own people. Maybe you have been ridiculed. You share your faith with people, and they respond disdainfully. When you're warning them from the judgment that is coming, you're helping them. So Jeremiah was treated terribly for faithfully, all he was doing was passing on what God had told him. The Bible does not censor the complaints of those who believed at the time that God was not doing enough to help them. They felt pushed beyond what they could bear. Verses 2 to 4 cover again Habakkuk's complaint as he recounts the injustice that is happening in Jerusalem and the evil that the righteous are forced to endure. His complaint sounds surprisingly modern, surprisingly current. Injustice all around him. The law of Moses is paralyzed, therefore justice is not upheld. Where justice is not upheld, then the wicked are able to take advantage of the righteous, and there's no one to help them. As we have read in verse 3, Habakkuk says, "Why do you make me see disaster and make me look on destitution?" What are some recent news headlines where you burned with anger due to laws being ignored? Maybe seeing these headlines made you feel more unsafe than you used to. I heard of last week a trend of these 200 kids descended on Church of Scientology, just all 200 kids in Queensland. Maybe you have prayed to God at times. We have gone into great detail of how he should respond and what he should do. God answers Habakkuk, not with a comforting response, but instead, he tells him that on a world stage, things are going to get far worse, not better. In verse 5, God responds to Habakkuk through an oracle and says, "For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." What is an oracle? An oracle is a heavy or burdensome message from God that the prophet is responsible for delivering. That is what it means in the context of verse 1, in case your only reference for an oracle is the old lady from the Matrix movies. The text says that Habakkuk saw the oracle, indicating that it's a vision he received through divine revelation, a vision he was burdened to preach to the people. Habakkuk makes the complaint that God is doing nothing. But God was doing something. Something on a scale that was beyond Habakkuk's understanding. Something hard to comprehend to him at the time. Habakkuk was complaining at a local level because of all he had to witness around him within the kingdom of Judah. So Habakkuk's complaint to God was, what's happening around him? The kingdom of Judah. I want you to hold on to that one. Habakkuk likely prophesied in the first 5 years of Jehoiakim's reign to a king who led his people to evil. So when you prophesy, people know you're prophesying. Word gets around. So he's prophesying possibly during the first 5 years of Jehoiakim's reign. The Bible says that Jehoiakim did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's a summation of his reign. What history wrote about him that was that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's father was King Josiah. Josiah was best remembered for his sweeping religious reforms and the rediscovery of the book of the law and for turning the nation back to worship God. So Habakkuk would have seen the decline from the time of Josiah, the religious reforms, returning back to God, then Josiah's son takes over and things go south pretty quickly. Habakkuk's complaint is speaking into the effects of Jehoiakim's reign. The solution that God provides to Habakkuk's complaint, not really responding to Habakkuk's complaint, but God lets Habakkuk know what he is intending to do. So the solution that God provides is at an international level. By international, I mean it swept up a few nations. I don't mean worldwide. So international. God, in his sovereignty, was planning to disrupt the political landscape of the nation, of many nations in the Middle East. And he was using this rising Babylonian empire to do it. God was orchestrating the success of the Babylonian expansion for a purpose. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to open up to and read verses 6 and 7. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, sometimes called Chaldeans. I'm preaching, so it's Chaldeans. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. The book of Habakkuk is one of several books in the Old Testament that either prophesy or record the expansion of the Babylonian Empire as a tool for judgment on the region. This new empire, this new world power, was used by God to accomplish his own ends, to accomplish his divine plan. Secular books record the events of what took place. The Bible records the redemptive story behind the history. So again, any history book will tell you about Babylon, but the Bible tells you the redemptive story behind the history. The Bible records God's intervention in human history. The book of Habakkuk teaches us that while we cannot always understand what God is doing in history, we can trust that history remains under sovereign control. And sovereignty of God sometimes means, well, I know God's got that, but I don't know what's happening. But what sovereignty also means is that God's, the events are engineered by God to accomplish his plans. So with sovereignty in this case is God is engineering events to accomplish his plans. In his commentary on Habakkuk, Mr. S.D. Snyman writes, from about the 625 BC, the Neo-Babylonian Empire started to gain power under the leadership of Nabopolassar, the founder of the Chaldean dynasty, when he succeeded in establishing Babylon as an independent city-state from the Assyrian Empire. In 612 BC, Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, was demolished, and it was only after the decisive victory over King Necho of Egypt in Carchemish in 605 BC, that the Babylonians became the next superpower of that time. That is the factual historical account of what happened during the 600s BC in the Middle East. For those who have only attended school this century, BC means before Christ, and that's what was taught in our schools. I think it changed in the 90s. I'm not sure when it changed, but when I was at school, we used BC, before Christ, and no one batted an eyelid about it. I've mentioned that before, I know, but it's a very good illustration of the decline, erosion of our Christian values. So I'll say BC, not BCE. The Babylonian Empire eventually covered all of Mesopotamia and Syria, including Judea, and stretched to the borders of Egypt on one edge and into the southeastern part of modern-day Turkey on the other edge. So Turkey at the top, Egypt at the bottom. You can Google the Neo-Babylonian Empire and you'll see maps of this empire that eventually stretched from the Persian Gulf through to the Mediterranean Sea and then down to the Red Sea. However, at the time of Habakkuk, the Babylonians were still well to the north. So to repeat again, Habakkuk's complaint is that he had faithfully cried out to God for deliverance, and God was not listening. What we can learn from books like Habakkuk and Jeremiah is that God was causing this major shift in the balance of power in the entire region for the sole purpose of delivering judgment on the kingdom of Judah and the surrounding nations. So you know that I'm not making this up. Read the book of Jeremiah, starting at chapter 46, and it runs through God's tailored judgment against these specific nations. You'll see chapter titles such as Judgment on Egypt, Judgment on the Philistines, Judgment on Moab, Judgment on Edom, Judgment on Damascus, and Judgment on Ammon. There are a few extras there, but you get the gist from Jeremiah 46. He goes through the different judgments that God proclaims on the nations. And finally, God looks ahead to the judgment on Babylon in chapters 50 and 51 of Jeremiah. So God, between 46 and 51, God covers almost 100-year span in these prophecies. Whether or not it's a continuous span or not, I'm not sure. They do follow each other. It seems like the Babylon ones, someone took a breath, but you've got 46 to 51. That's almost 100 years of continuous prophecies at one go. So to quote again our commentator friend, Mr. Snyman, God is portrayed as the Lord of world history. Because God is the Lord of world history, injustices beyond the boundaries of Judah are also his concern. Therefore, the injustices of foreign nations are brought to light, and they are judged for the greed, plunder, bloodshed, crime, violence, and general disregard for human dignity. The book of Habakkuk reminds us, believing human beings, that the way which God directs the world history is not revealed to us, nor can we comprehend God's control of history. So God is moving at a very big scale to achieve his own ends. So going back to the start, are our current troubles unique to our times? On October 6, 1973, the Yom Kippur War breaks out in the Middle East. On October 17th, that same year, the Organization of Arab Petroleum Exporting Countries declares an oil embargo, sparking the first energy crisis, 1973. This oil price shock caused inflation and began to increase sharply. Unemployment also rose sharply in 1974 to 75. That was 1973. 6 years later, 1979, the Shah flees Iran. Cessation of their oil exports results in a worldwide shortage of oil. The crisis, driven by the Iranian Revolution, reducing global oil production, led to panic buying and severely limiting fuel supplies. In mid-1979, authorities in Australia implemented a system where motorists with odd-numbered licenses could only borrow fuel on certain days and even-numbered plates on the others. So whether you could buy, when you could buy fuel depended on what was on your license plate. That would have been before custom license plate numbers. Mitch, I know you went straight there. In New Zealand, we had carless days. So you chose a day where you did not drive your car. I really didn't know about this until I was in high school because I was grew up in a small town and you could pretty much walk everywhere if you wanted to. So I don't think carless days affected my small town in the late 1979. So yeah, so Australia had odd-numbered, you know, different license plates. You could, that's how they restricted all the purchase of petrol, I should say. So in looking back, it seems that compared to the 1970s, we've either not seen the worst of it or our troubles are not comparable to our parents' generation. It seems like the same thing repeating again. So what can we learn from these 11 verses of Habakkuk to help us realign our thinking and gain the comfort that we should have as Christians? I'm going to borrow some points from Martin Lloyd-Jones and his commentary on Habakkuk 1. So how do we respond? Firstly, we understand that history is under divine control. Going back to Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. God says, I am doing a work, and I am raising up the Chaldeans. So God showing that he not only controls Israel, but also their enemies, the Chaldeans. So we need to, again, do a web search on the reach of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So write it down if you don't forget. Do a web search. Look for the map that shows the reach of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And look at the map and know that this is because of God. That is your history. That is your proof. God decreed it, and it came to pass. This whole expansion, especially the expansion down through Israel and the surrounding nations, all the way to Egypt, this was foretold by God. The expansion and the fall of this empire is recorded in the scriptures long before it happened. 20 years before Habakkuk's time, the Chaldeans were hardly even known to have existed. Commentator O. Palmer Robertson writes, who would believe that a virtually non-existent entity could conquer the old capital of Assyria in 614 BC, Nineveh at 612, Haran in 610, and rout the armies of Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish in 605. I'm going to do things in your time that you would not have believed if I had told you. In Ezekiel chapter 29, verses 19 to 20, the Lord says to Ezekiel the prophet, therefore says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall carry off its wealth and despoil it and plunder it, and it shall be the wages of his army. I have given him the land of Egypt as his payment for which he labored, because they worked for me, declares the Lord God. The nations were and still are the Lord's to give. The nations are still within the Lord's power to raise up for his purposes, and they are still within the Lord's power to be brought low for his purposes. Though we can't possibly understand all the Lord's ways, and destruction and violence seems to be all around us, history is still under divine control. If we go back to Martin Lloyd-Jones's list, secondly, history follows a divine plan and a divine timetable. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, the Lord says, I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. History is not only under God's control, but there is a divine plan. God declares the end from the beginning. There are things that have not yet come to pass that God has already decreed. There is a purpose in history, and what we see in this century and others is not accidental. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as his sons. There's a divine timing to God's actions. There was a divine timing to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this major event in God's divine plan is celebrated by us every year, like Christmas. Included in God's divine plan was the inclusion of the Gentiles, Gentiles being those who are not Jewish, including of the Gentiles in his covenant of grace. The Gentiles are being adopted as sons and daughters of God. To connect Habakkuk chapter 1 to the Apostle Paul's ministry, when Paul was in Antioch, he went to a synagogue there, and they asked him to preach. And he did preach, and he preached that Jesus was the Messiah. And when he finished that message, he quoted Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, and he told them, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells you." The work that the Lord was doing in the Apostle Paul's time was including the Gentiles in the covenant of grace. Surely not. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first," talking about the Jewish people. "Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we will now turn to the Gentiles." All these things were according to God's divine plan and timetable, and you here are the result of that. Last point of Martin Lloyd-Jones's list, and most importantly, history is bound up in the divine kingdom. And I'm going to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones directly. "What matters is God's kingdom." Remember that. What matters is God's kingdom. "From the very beginning, since the fall of man, God has been at work establishing a new kingdom in the world. It is his own kingdom, and he is calling people out of the world into that kingdom, and everything that happens in the world has relevance to it. It is still only in the process of formation, but it will finally reach its perfect consummation." He continues later, "Let us not therefore be stumbled when we are surprised, when we see surprising things happening in the world." I'll read that again. "Let us therefore not be stumbled when we see surprising things happening in the world. Rather, let us ask, what is the relevance of this event to the kingdom of God?" While we don't know exactly what God is doing, we know that there are redemptive purposes in it. We know that God is permitting it, and it is related to his purposes for the church and his kingdom. To answer Habakkuk, God would execute justice over the wicked in Judah. He would cleanse the nation of all that offended him, but he would use the Babylonians to execute justice on his behalf. Those who thought they could get away with their evil deeds forever were soon to be punished. For us, as the church, knowing that God is the God of the world, God of world history, and that God is working all things out for the sake of his own kingdom, knowing this, we can put away our fear and concern over news, headlines, and world events. And we essentially fast forward. Habakkuk's got three chapters. There's the Habakkuk's complaint, and then there's God responding. Chapter three is a strange one because it doesn't follow the other two chapters. So fast forward to Habakkuk chapter three, which is essentially a psalm of praise. Habakkuk chapter three is Habakkuk praising God. Once Habakkuk was reminded of the God of history, He had his biblical worldview restored. His concerns turned into a confession of faith and renewed trust as he yielded to the superior power of God. He remembered God and all the wonderful things in the past. He used this recollection of God to let praise rise to his lips. He brought to memory the things he had heard about God from the history of his people. The Exodus from Egypt was a testimony of God subduing nations to achieve his own ends. And we share in that history as God's chosen and redeemed people. So how does Habakkuk end? He has enough from the interaction from God. He questions God. God tells him what he's about to do. And then Habakkuk writes a psalm of praise. He has enough from his interaction with God to have faith and trust for the future. The last three verses of the entire book of Habakkuk give us a glimpse of a man who has understood the limitation of his intellect and his limitation in understanding God's plans. I'll repeat that. The last three verses of Habakkuk, the entire book of Habakkuk, we get a glimpse of a man who has understood his limitation of intellect and his limitation at understanding God's ways. And this is what he says. And we can say this too. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. He's acknowledging, yep, things are going to get bad, even though things are going to get bad. So I'll start again. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor be fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. And he returns. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So how do I summarize that? So the reason I preach this is, again, the trigger was the petrol prices. And God does deal with us personally. He sends trials personally. But what happens on the world stage? It's for us to get comfort that God has a plan and God is working, and the God that one day will see that plan come to fruition. And our response, knowing that, understanding that, dwelling on that as we respond in praise. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement we can get from it, Lord. The more we study, Lord, the more we see your glory at work. So it's definitely a wonderful transaction, Lord, where we devote our time to prayer, devote our time to study of your word, that we actually become more fruitful, Lord. We establish our biblical worldview. We gain more comfort, Lord, that you are a God who does things beyond things that we can comprehend, things that are even surprising to us, Lord, things that are even fearful to us, Father. But Lord, it is a wonderful thing nonetheless, Lord, to see you work. Even though we don't know exactly what you're doing, Lord, we know that you are working, Lord, for your glory and our good and for the benefit of your kingdom and for the glory of your Son. So Lord, this morning, may we endeavor not to be influenced by what we read, by what we absorb, Lord, through the news, Father. May we filter it, Lord, knowing that you are working things according to the desire, your own desire, Father. So, Lord, thank you for the comfort and the strength you give us, Lord. May your spirit continue to minister us, Lord, as we live wonderful lives, Lord, seeking to be obedient to you in all things and seeking to enjoy trusting and being known by such a God.